We're going to read from Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. We read, this is just after Paul decides to circumcise Timothy and take Timothy with him. We read, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygia and Galatia region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. But passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' When he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day, to Neapolis." Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is holy and inspired, inerrant and everlasting. We thank you that it came out of your very mouth. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us this evening as we consider some passages here in the book of Acts. That you would guide us, that you would lead us, and that we might come to understand more fully your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Guide us and lead us. Lord, guide and direct, we sometimes pray. Lord, show us your will. Lord, guide us as we... How often do those words meet our prayers? And sometimes, depending on who's praying, those words mean very different things. What do we mean when we ask the Lord for guidance? We have run into a lot of passages in the book of Acts that we might be somewhat hesitant to look at and say, this is normative. Peter walking into the temple and telling a man to stand up who's been crippled from his youth. We've seen angels appear to Peter and tell him to get up and walk out of the prison. We've seen pretty amazing things in the book of Acts, and we've had to step back and say, this is a history of what God has done. Maybe this is not what God is still doing in a normative way. And we've had to kind of ask some of those questions. Should we expect this in everyday life? And there are those who would go through the book of Acts and say, yes, everything we see ought to be happening today. And if it isn't happening, it's merely a lack of faith. Sometimes we call them Pentecostals. Pentecostal would be someone who is still acting like it's Pentecost. I'm not a Pentecostal because I think Pentecost is past. When people act like it's still Christmas year-round, we call them... Well, never mind. We have a passage this evening where Paul gets divine direction as to where he should go and what he should do. And we're inclined to look at this and say, well, God led Paul very specifically in his life. Ought we to expect the same thing? If there's a passage to preach from on the issue of guidance, this might be it. And yet it probably is not the whole word of truth on the issue of guidance in the Bible. So I'm going to endeavor to do two things this evening. I'm going to try and preach two sermons, two very short sermons. One, touching on the issue of guidance as we see it. To not talk about guidance would kind of be this large elephant in the room that no one's speaking of. If we were to simply look at this passage and not talk about how it is that Paul was guided very specifically and whether or not that is for us today. And yet I think there are some other things I'd like to pick up on. So let's talk for a moment about guidance. Most people are very comfortable with the idea of the Lord having a what we call a decreative will. Decreative will being what God has from all eternity decreed will happen. Most people are also very comfortable with the idea that God has a perceptive will. Perceptive will being what God has said he wants to happen. That is, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. And right on down the line. Thou shalt not bury boil a mother, a goat in its mother's milk. All of those perceptives. There are those who would then say that God has what he calls a personal or specific will, and that it is the believer's job to find that. Ask any college chaplain. Ask anyone who works with college students, and this is probably the one question they get asked more than anything else. What is God's will? How do I know God's will? What's God's will for where I go to school? What's God's will for my major? What's God's will for who I marry? What's God's will for the career that I go into? How do I know what God's will is for... And college seems to be this culminating point where there are so many issues and so many decisions that perhaps will shape a large portion of life that this question seems to come to culmination. Many hours of sleep are lost in dorms at night by Christian college students who would like to find out what the will of God for them is in various aspects of life. And they would look at a passage like this, where Paul says they passed through Phrygia and Galatia region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. There seems to be some direct intervention there of the Spirit of God keeping them from doing something. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them again. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So now they're in Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And just to make matters worse, along with this idea of a personal will, of a very specific will, of this perfect will of God that lays in the future, that promises blessing and joy in all you do, is kind of the idea that if you miss that, you're missing your best. Maybe you're not sinning. Maybe you're still marrying in the faith and it's okay, but you've failed to seek God's will specifically. You've missed that person he really had for you. And you've missed God's best. Can we draw that from this passage? I think not. I don't think we can draw it from any passages in Scripture, actually. And I think this idea of kind of a specific will, of that, you know, kind of dot in the center of the target of God's allowable will, is a bit of a fabrication. So let's think of a few ideas. Broad concepts as we talk about guidance. If you were to pick up your Bible and you were to begin paging through it in Genesis, it very quickly occurs to you that God appears to Adam, God appears to Noah, God appears to Abraham, God appears to Jacob. Hey, God appears to everyone, right? Well, maybe not. Sometimes when we read Scripture very quickly, we come away with some wrong conclusions. If we were to only page through the first few pages or even the whole book of Genesis, we might come to conclusions very quickly that, you know, these theophanies are very common things. But if we keep in mind that between Adam and Moses is a period of at least some 2,400 years, we have God appearing to very few people over a very long period of time. Not what we would call normative. And if we then recognize that as we move from the period, what we call the patriarchs, into Moses, and Moses is, of course, the first person to write down Scripture where we have actually written revelation taking place, we start to see a backing off of these theophanies, which were the primary source of revelation prior to Moses, and we see more of what we're used to in Scripture, and that is God speaking to a specific person, a prophet, and him writing down Scripture. And for a time, there's a school of the prophets in the Old Testament, prophets that were not just writing prophets, but were also proclaiming the word of God as they received it to the people. But as history moves forward, we see that that even begins to dwindle. And it is the word of God, the inscripturated word of God, that is coming to very specific men. And it's over a period between Moses and Christ of some 1,400 or 1,500 years that we have God speaking to those we see in Scripture. A very select few, as it were. the miracles we see taking place. And those times of great revelation seem to be clustered around Moses. And then many years later, Elijah and Elisha. And then many years later, Christ and the apostles. And so even though a cursory, a very quick reading of Scripture kind of leaves you with this impression that God speaking to people is the normal set of events, stepping back from Scripture and recognizing that 4,000 years of history has left us with a revelation that we could read through in a year. And you begin to realize that this maybe is not the normal day-to-day events for your average Hebrew or your average first century Christian. And maybe the events that we read about in Acts chapter 16 and God's very specific intervention was not even normative for, say, the Apostle Paul in day-to-day activity. So keeping that in perspective, the vast majority of history has not experienced the sort of direct divine intervention that we see in chapter 16. So maybe we should just be a little bit careful of saying, okay, everyone ought to experience what Paul experienced in Acts chapter 16. Just give us a little bit of perspective. We might then move to the fact that the apostles had a very special office, a very specific office, a very important office, not an office that we all hold. I think I've said before, I met a guy who said he was an apostle, and I had problems with that statement. Today's day and age, you can find people that claim to heal. You can occasionally find someone who will claim to turn your fillings to gold. Very rarely do you find people that will claim to heal those who are as crippled as the apostles, as those the apostles healed. Very rarely will you find someone who claims to raise the dead, like the apostles did. What do we make of the miracles and the divine revelation and the supernatural that we see going on there in the first century? And I think it's important to recognize what was going on when Jesus Christ came into the world as its king, bringing the good news of the kingdom that he was establishing in his death. Something of the glorious power of the kingdom was shown. What will we look like in glory? I don't know. You can read Corinthians 16 if you want more on that. What will we look like in glory? I don't know, but it will be fantastic. You know, we will be healed. We will be made whole. What would it look like for God's will to be done on earth as it was done in heaven? Well, we saw some of that when Jesus Christ walked the earth. And he told men to stand up and rise. And he told dead men to stand up and come out of their tombs. We saw something of the incredible power of the kingdom that we will all taste one day in the work of Jesus Christ. And we also saw that and see that in the work of the apostles. So, not necessarily normative. And we would expect then to see some things in the life of the apostles that maybe we won't see in our lives. Ephesians 2:20 is a favorite passage to set apart the apostles as to what they were truly doing. Ephesians 2:20 says that, speaking of the church, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So keeping in mind the revelation of the Old Testament and the prophets that called attention to and spoke of the coming of the Messiah, and then the apostles, as Jesus Christ was laid as the chief cornerstone, the apostles laying out the foundation of the church that you and I compose today. And as they laid that foundation, they declared the coming of the kingdom. They declared the work of Jesus Christ, and they showed that forth by continuing to do the miracles that he did. Might also give us some reason to pause as we come to recognize that even in the lives of the apostles, the supernatural was not necessarily normative. We have many examples of kind of supernatural guidance not being used. In Acts 13, we saw Paul and Barnabas praying and fasting in Antioch, and the Spirit of God saying, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas." We saw divine intervention. God speaking, set them apart, send them on the missionary journey. In Acts 15:36-41, we see Paul saying, "I think it's time to go on a second missionary journey. I think it's time to strengthen the churches." We see no divine voice. We see no light from heaven. We see Paul acting wisely with what he knew his calling to be, and saying, "Let's go on a missionary journey." In Acts 13, after the word of God is spoken and God says, set them apart, the church takes that as the divine word of God and they lay their hands upon Paul and Barnabas and they ordain them to the work of the ministry. In Titus 1, Paul says, let me tell you how to set apart an elder. And in that list, he never says, wait for the light. He never says, listen for the voice. He gives a list of qualifications. This is the Apostle Paul. This isn't you or I. This is the Apostle Paul. He made up the foundation. He was able to do those mighty works that called that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And yet he says, when you set apart an elder, here's how you do it. And he gives a list of qualifications. So, should that give us reason to pause, recognizing that even for the Apostle Paul, this wasn't every day? In fact, James speaks about guidance. James says in James 1:5-6, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. I'm sure we've all felt like we lacked wisdom at some point. I gave the example of a college student. Who should I marry? What should be my major? Where should I go to school? Should I go to graduate school? What should my career be? And we certainly still have those questions in our mind. And we feel like we lack wisdom. We want to know what the future holds. We want to know what God would have us do so we could do it. And yet, what does James say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Well, Deuteronomy 29:29 should also give us some reason to pause before we start searching out the future counsels of God and what His will is. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a familiar passage, and it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of His law. The secret things, and unless any of you have a gift that I don't have, the future is very much one of those secret things. The secret things belong to the Lord, but what He's revealed belongs to us. That's not to say God can't come down and tell Paul which direction to go. But it ought to give us some instruction about how we proceed about making plans. The future things belong to the Lord. What God has revealed belongs to us. Well, that's what we called, and we mentioned earlier, God's decretive will. The secret things. What will come to pass. What He has said will come to pass. What will certainly come to pass. What is your future? That's His decretive will. But we mentioned another will, and that is God's perceptive will. And so just for a moment, let me read you a couple of what we might call God's perceptive will. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. He guides me in paths of righteousness. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you, God, are my Savior. Guide me. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, they will guide you, speaking of God's precepts. When you sleep, they will watch over you. Make plans by seeking advice. If you wage war, this is the book of Proverbs, obtain guidance. For waging war, you need guidance. For victory, many advisors. What is the Lord's will for our guidance? What ought our guidance to be normally? What He's revealed. What He's told us to do. Well, therefore, without impinging upon the sovereignty of God in any way, we believe that God has given us great freedom. And that is, in areas where He has not told us what to do, in non-moral areas, that is, He's told you not to hit your brother. He's told you not to disobey your parents. So that's not the areas we're talking about. Areas of things indifference. Sometimes the big word is adiaphora. Areas like, what school do I go to? When they both seem to be good. The Lord has given us great freedom. We apply wisdom. And when wisdom has exhausted itself and we are still left with choices, we trust the Lord and we make the best decision we can. That doesn't mean everything gets easy. It doesn't mean we even always decide wisely. But what it does mean is we spend a lot less wasted time listening for something that's not promised. We are to pray to God. We are to seek His will. We are to ask for wisdom. But the secret things belong to the Lord. Well, we might also ask if we think Paul was expecting the vision that he got. That's maybe a good question to ask. In verse 7, "And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul at night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." One, Paul seems fairly confused and unsure as he goes from one area to the next, and he's being held up. And I can't tell you how he was being held up or how the Holy Spirit was stopping him. Could be simply the roads were closed. And they gleaned from that the sovereign hand of God was not going to have them go that way for now. I can't quite tell you what was going on there, but they recognized some way the Lord was keeping them out of those areas. But when Paul wakes up from the vision, what does he say? When Paul wakes up from the dream, he concludes. It says, Paul concluding that this was from the Lord. Paul woke up and had to exercise some judgment. And that's somewhat revealing to me. When someone says to me, "I had a dream, therefore I must," maybe we ought to say, well, the Apostle Paul woke up and had to, and he concludes that this was from the Lord. He exercises some degree of judgment. Why? Because, well, this is not the Lord's normal way of communicating. But the Lord sends him on his way. So I think we ought to exercise some restraint. We ought to recognize that discerning gut feelings, discerning stomach aches, discerning signs and clouds, even discerning circumstances is not the primary way the Lord has given us to make decisions concerning the future. In fact, the Lord says that those who would discern signs and work witchcraft or be diviners are to be put to death. I don't know that anyone calling himself a Christian today would admit to working witchcraft, and yet the few times we see people foretelling the future who are not called by God a prophet, they're just that. Wisdom is what we've been given, and freedom. Now, we have a few minutes left, and I want to make a couple observations on this text. We talked about Mysia and Bithynia and Asia and all of these different provinces. And maybe that's a little hard to kind of picture in your mind what all is going on there. But is anyone familiar with what Turkey looks like? Kind of a big thing like that, right? Kind of sticks out into the sea and then goes back up and up to... Never mind. We've got Palestine down below us this way. And as the Mediterranean Sea curves up, goes out around to Turkey. And we've got Greece out across the sea. Paul has been coming up. Tarsus is kind of a midway point between where the Palestinian area would be and what we might now call modern-day Turkey. Antioch's a little farther south from that. He's leaving from Antioch. He's going on his way. He goes back up through the areas we saw him hit at on his first missionary journey, Derbe and Lystra. These are the provinces we see. It says he freely traveled through the southern area of Galatia. The commentators seem to think that probably Paul was going to continue on his way, Derbe, Lystra, and then he was going to continue in that main road, that Roman road. If he would have continued on, it would have taken him out to Ephesus, and that's the area that is referred to in the text as Asia. That's the area that Paul was forbidden to enter. So today we think of Asia as kind of the other direction, but Asia, the Roman province of Asia, is that tip of Turkey that pokes out into the Mediterranean Sea, where Ephesus was. Paul would eventually get back there, but for now he's kept. And so he travels north. And he travels north up into the areas of Bithynia, and that's the far reaches of what we would call today Turkey. And the Lord keeps him from going to Mysia, and that's kind of the area, northern Turkey, but off to the west. And so he goes right up along the very border edge of Turkey, out to Troas. And it's in Troas that he seeks his vision. What is the Lord doing as he closes these doors one way or another and leads Paul? Seemingly leads him the entire way through that massive area of land that we call Turkey without giving them anywhere to stop. It is quite a long travel. Paul is being moved to Europe. Paul's next missionary journey will take him on to Rome, where he's been desiring to go. And as he writes to the Romans, he'll say that I desire to go on to Spain. The Lord, for reasons I can't give you, moves the gospel this direction. Certainly, by the end of this century, North Africa and even areas north into Turkey become major centers of Christianity. But for reasons I can't explain to you, and I don't know that anyone can, the Lord was pleased for the next 2,000 years to make Europe a major center of Christianity. By the end of the first century, maybe by the end of the second century, we have Christianity in Rome. We have Christianity as far as Spain. We have fathers of the church writing in Spain about what's going on. We have Christianity breaking into Germany and even washing ashore the pagan, savage, middle of nowhere land of England, Ireland, and Scotland. Sometimes when people think of Christianity today, they think, not Christianity, not the magazine, think of Christianity today, modern day, we think of it as kind of a Western thing, perhaps a European thing, perhaps an American thing. I have to remind people sometimes that Jesus wasn't American. This isn't an American religion. Why is that? It's because for one reason or another, God sent Paul into Europe. Europe today is a wasteland. Europe today is fulfilling what God said would happen in Hebrews. Land that drinks in the rain often falling upon it and produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed receives a blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned, taking the blessing of the gospel and spurning it largely. Perhaps we're turning into that as a nation in some ways too, or in many ways. And we're going to play the what-if game here for a second, even though it's a bit dangerous to do. What if the gospel had gone the other way? What if today, what if over the past 2,000 years the gospel had gone over towards India and up through the sands and had made a major saving force in Russia and through China? What if the gospel just in the past 200 or 300 years had been washing ashore in Los Angeles and Seattle? What if the gospel was just beginning to reach out into the barren wastes of Middle America, the way we sometimes think of China now? We live in a culture where if someone does not know the gospel, it is probably because they have decided not to. It is because they have turned away from it. And we've taken that for granted. What if Indians and Koreans and Chinese men were knocking on our doors and inviting us to come to Christ? That's grace that we don't deserve. Were our ancestors more deserving than those in the East? Did they need it less in the East? Certainly not. We did not deserve the last 2,000 years of favor that we've seen as the gospel, for reasons I cannot give you, was pushed from the Middle East into Europe and across the ocean, and we've inherited it as a wonderful heritage. But there are those all over the world today who, if they heard the gospel, know their parents never had the opportunity, and their grandparents never had the opportunity, and their great-great-great-great-grandparents back 2,000 years had heard nothing of the gospel. Have you deserved that? I find it absolutely astounding that the gospel moved to Europe and that I got to become an inheritor of it. in the inscrutable purposes of God. While the rest of the world floundered in darkness, not because they deserved it. My parents and grandparents and great-parent grandparents had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring that to me. And we see Luke recording this important time in gospel history where the Lord sends Paul into Europe and changes the face of the world for the next 2,000 years. And we are the inheritors of Acts 16. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and we thank you for your grace. Father, so many sit in darkness and we don't doubt that they willingly and gladly remain estranged from you. And yet, Father, we have heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have worked providentially through the ages to ensure that we would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that heritage. We thank you that some 2,000 years ago, you directed Paul in a direction that sent him the way you sent him. Father, we don't understand why you sent him towards Europe. We don't understand why you didn't send him another direction, but we thank you that you did. We thank you that we became inheritors of this gospel. Lord, we ask that we would not take that for granted. And Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom as your people to make choices that glorify you. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us and you would show us your will. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us to grow in wisdom and in discernment and in love for your law, that we might truly be guided by your will. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.